All sin is a result of a lack of trust in God. This is Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Now, of course, he's talking about eating or not eating and having, you know, the conscience to eat or not eat. But he says this in Romans 14, verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. But the word faith in the English language is not expressive of the word in the Greek in its full meaning. The word in the Greek in its full meaning means, if I said you have this quality, it means a quality that evokes trust in someone. If you have it, then you're somebody in whom confidence can be placed. You have faithfulness, you have reliability, you have fidelity, and you have commitment. Those qualities evoke from others a trust in you. Virtually, all sin comes from, basically, a lack of trust. So let's take a look at the first sin. Now, God had placed, you know the story, God had placed man in the Garden of Eden. He put him in the garden. And, you know, he put everything. I mean, he put animals around. There were rivers that flowed. He planted the garden with all kinds of... God really, you know, he made it up really nice. He'd formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he put all these animals around, and he put a river that flowed through the garden. He divided it, and then he had gold in the land. There was gold there. There was bdellium. There was onyx stone. There was everything beautiful. It was just beautiful, just perfect. And the man looked around for someone, you know, and God felt sorry for him because, you know, he gave names to the cattle and all this, but he couldn't find any species that would be helper to him. And God saw that man should not be alone. And so he took out of him, you know, the rib, and he made the woman. You see that in chapter 2. He delivered her to the man. And and the man says, you know, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken from man. And the Bible says, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and become one flesh. And they were naked and they were not ashamed. So they were, here they were. God gave them all this in the garden, and he provided everything because God loved him. He was God's son. You know, the Bible goes, if you read the book of Luke, he said, you know, go all the way up, and Adam, the son of God, you know. He was God's son, made from the dirt, but he was God's son, and God took care of him, and God nurtured him and took care of him. And then you have chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Eternal had made. Now, the serpent, God made it. Did God make that serpent or not? Yeah, of course God made it. He made the serpent. And everyone gets the thinking, here's how people think about that first sin. God is off somewhere. He's off someplace in the other far reaches of heaven. His back is turned. He doesn't know what's going on. And all of a sudden, this snake sneaks into the situation and starts to corrupt the woman's mind. And God doesn't know about it. And he starts off with this, you know, are you allowed to eat? You know, did God tell you shouldn't eat of any of the trees of the garden? And she said, oh, no, we're allowed to eat of the fruit of all the trees of the garden, except the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. Because God said to us, you shall not eat of it or touch it, lest you die. The serpent said, you surely will not die. You surely won't die. I mean, I know you won't die. For God knows, it means that God knows better, he's keeping something from you. In the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good from evil. So what does he do the first thing? God is withholding something good from you. God is keeping blessings from you. God is, and you can't trust God. Now here's God who loved them, put them in this beautiful garden, gave them virtually everything. There was everything. Now, to a lot of people, the most important thing, they think, is obedience to God. That's what most people think. The most important thing that they can come up with is doing obedience. Now, obedience is important. It is. But it is not the most important. Because if God had wanted, if God had wanted strictly obedience, right? If that's what he had wanted from the man and the woman, strictly obedience, he would have said, okay, I made you. Now get right over there and get that tree of life so that you can live forever. If he had wanted strictly obedience, he would have come right away and said, hey, don't listen to that snake. Don't listen to that serpent. He's lying to you through his teeth. He's lying. I'm telling you, you will die, that tree. Get over there and get that tree over there, the tree of life. Don't get it. Don't listen to him. And I'll kick the snot out of that snake, and I'll just stomp him, and we'll take care of it. Okay? We're not going to let you be deceived by this snake. If he wanted obedience, he could have sent the woman and come over here. Get over here and take this one, take this one, take this one, take this one. Do what I tell you. But he didn't do that. He stepped back. He wasn't out of the picture. You're saying God was out of the picture? God doesn't know what's going on? That's ridiculous. God was right there. He saw it. But what does God want from you? What does God want from me? Our trust based on his love, based on his fidelity, based on his faithfulness. He has faithfulness, that is trustworthiness. And what are we supposed to have in response to his trustworthiness? Trust. That's what we have to have, trust. So the woman said, oh, okay. Now she starts, first she doubts God. The next thing she trusts is her own reasoning, her own ideas. So, in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That looks really good to me now that I don't trust God anymore. I'm now trusting me. I'm now trusting what I think is right. I'm now trusting what I feel is good. I don't look to God. So she took from it and gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They did get a knowledge of good and evil. And that knowledge of good and evil made them see themselves. What shame, what evil things we've thought, what evil things we believe, what evil things. And now we're embarrassed. You know when you're embarrassed? You ever hear people being really embarrassed? They just want to, they'll say, oh, I just wish I could have crawled under a tree. I wish I could have crawled under the bench. I wish I could have crawled under the rug. I wish I could. If I'm really embarrassed, I wish I could just hide. I wish I could just go somewhere and just not be around. You ever hear people say that? That's what shame brings. That's what embarrassment, shame brings. And now they were ashamed. They now saw themselves, their nakedness. They now were seeing what evils that could be in them. And now they wanted to cover. They wanted to cover. They didn't have anything. What am I going to cover with? So they grab fig leaves and sew them together. And put them around themselves, covering themselves. I have a fig tree. Any of you been around a fig tree? Ever see a fig tree? A fig tree and the fig tree leaves, if there were a kind, I thought I'd almost rather have poison ivy leaves to start with. You know, I mean, I'm sure the poison ivy leaves will break me out later. But when you put poison ivy leaves on you, they don't feel really bad. They're smooth. They're sort of oily. They feel good. Fig leaves don't feel good. There's a little prickliness to them. There's a little scratchiness to them. And if you were to put them around you like underwear, it wouldn't be your best choice in the whole world. Putting on fig leaves is not the best choice of all the things you could put on. Okay? That's what they did. They sewed these fig leaves on themselves. God was with them all the time. God was walking in the garden. God was fellowshipping with them. He was constantly. They saw so much of God, they heard so much of God, that they recognized his footsteps. They could tell who was walking. It was not an elephant. It was not a cow. They could hear, that's God. And listen, verse 8, they heard the sound of the eternal God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. About the time of in later years, the evening sacrifice. And the man and the woman hid themselves. Run from God. Let's hide. Let's hide from God. They hid from the presence of the eternal God among the trees in the garden. They go, let's run over here. Hide in here. We got the fig leaves on. Let's hide among the trees. Then the eternal God called to the man. He said to him, where are you? Hey, where are you? You know, he loved him. He loved him. You know, he was there time and again. They spent time together. Hey, where are you? And then finally he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. This is what Adam replies. I was afraid, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat of? And then everybody, you know, there we started to cover ourselves with the fig leaves. We hide from God. We hide from God when we sin. We move away from God. You know, even Isaiah said, you know, God's ear is not deaf. His arm is not short, that he can't hear you, that he can't reach out to help you, but your sins have separated you from God. What we do is we turn away from God. When we don't trust God, we turn away. You can have obedience without trust. You know that. You can obey somebody that you don't trust. You can just, you know, plainly do what they tell you. You don't trust them. So obedience by itself doesn't bring trust. But it's almost impossible to trust someone fully and not do what they ask you to do. I completely trust you, Lord. I completely trust you. I do what you say. I do what you ask me. Then it doesn't make sense to me right now, but I trust you 100%. What happened was that Adam and Eve didn't trust him. They lost the trust because what everyone in the whole world of the various ideas, the first thing they want to do is to create a doubt in you toward God. Doubt him. Doubt the scripture. Doubt God. Doubt everything. All kinds of ideas are floating around. Doubt. Just give up. And so that you don't trust God. So they said, you know, we'll cover ourselves up, we'll hide. They hid in more than one way. And he says, did you eat of that tree that I told you, I commanded you not to eat of? And the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she. So now we're going to cover up again. Now we're going to hide in more than one way. We're going to hide through our excuses. We're going to hide from God through our reasoning. We're going to hide from God in other ways. She gave me from the tree and I ate it. It's God's fault. You gave me this woman and she gave it to me to eat and I ate it. And God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent that you created. I mean, God put all the bearings. You put all these things in. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And God said to the serpent, because you've done this, and then he curses and curses and so on. If you go all the way over, you see in verse 21, God must have felt sorry for them with those fig leaves, is all I can figure out. You see in verse 21, The eternal God made garments from skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Let's kill a few nice, you know, animals that have smooth skin. We're going to put this on you. This is much better for you. Wear this nice soft leather around your body. Why are you wearing all this, you know, this fig leaf irritating you, itching you, scratching you? So God made them. And even here, God loved them. God took care of them. But he had to drive them away. You can't be here anymore. You can't be here. I can't let you now do this. But God let them experience something. He let them on their own. Because God is the ultimately good Father. Okay? How many of your sins do you think in your lifetime, the things that you've done wrong, how many of your sins would you say came because you just couldn't trust what God said? You just couldn't trust God enough. You just didn't have enough trust in him. How many of your sins do you think happened that way? But God is the great Father. He is the ultimate wonderful Father. And I want you to take a look at there's a parable here called the parable of the prodigal son. And actually, this is really not the parable of the, it shouldn't be called the parable of the prodigal son. It should be called the parable of the unusual father. The unusual father. Because listen to this unusual way that the father reacts. A very unusual way. And I would dare say that not one father in here that would have acted that way. And I certainly would not have. I can tell you my nature would not have acted this way. I'll show you what Jesus said in the parable. And I'll show you what I would have said as the father. Okay? Let's go to the prodigal son. That's chapter 15 of the book of Luke. Chapter 15 of the book of Luke, dropping all the way down to verse 11. Now, I want you to know why Jesus is saying all this. Because this is all about finding something that is lost. Because in chapter 15 and verse 1, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming to him, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble and said, "This man receives sinners, he eats with them." And then he told them these parables. First, he told them the parable of the man that had 100 sheep. He left the 99 and he went after the one. Then he told them about the woman that lost the coin, you know, and she was sweeping the house and she found that coin. And that finding that coin brought her so many joys. And he said that the angels of God rejoice over one sinner who repents. And in verse 7, the angels rejoice. There's more joy over in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 people who don't need any repentance. And then the third parable he tells is the parable of the prodigal son. The same thing. He keeps telling about God wanting to seek and save the lost and find them and bring them to him. And here's this parable of the prodigal son. Man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate, my inheritance, that falls to me. Give me my inheritance that falls to me." So, listen to this statement. So he divided his wealth between them. You know what I would have said? "You're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. You asked me for half your wealth. You're not getting anything till I die. When I die, you get it. I can't trust you worth nothing. You want to take this estate now? No way. It's all mine, pal, until I die. And you get your half and your brother gets his half." But the father says, okay. He divided the wealth between them. Okay. "You guys, this is going to all be yours. Okay, this is yours. I cash it in. Here's your money. I mean, you want it in cash. You want it in high. And here's yours. You get the rest of the farm and blah, blah, blah." And not many days later, the younger son gets all his money. He's out. He gathers it together. He gathers everything that he owns and all that he has. And what does he do? He takes off on a journey to a distant country, different place. And there he squanders his estate in riotous or loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country and he began to be impoverished. Now, notice the father doesn't try to talk him out of it. You know, there's no statement from the father, you know, where are you going? You, don't be stupid now. Don't be stupid and run out here and get rid of this. Don't be silly and spend all your money. Now, watch what you're doing. You should put that money in the bank. You should, you know, you're not going to carry all that stuff now with you. You're going somewhere? Where are you going? You don't, you know, not like I would have done. You would have done, right? There's no statement here the father tries to dissuade him from going. Any more than there's a statement that God went and tried to argue the other side with the serpent. He doesn't argue the other side with the serpent to Eve. And he doesn't argue the other side here with the prodigal son. He leaves. He goes. He spends all his money. And when he has spent everything, a severe famine comes in the country and he has become impoverished. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he is starving. He is just hungry. He wants to eat the carob pods that he's feeding to the swine just to fill his belly. And, you know, because no one is giving him anything. I mean, he's just really on a substandard, subpar, sub-poor level. But when he came to his senses, the light goes on. God loves me somewhere, I think. Maybe I should turn to God. Maybe I should give God his, you know, maybe I should try to see if I could trust God. And when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough bread? But here I am dying with hunger. I'll get up and go to my father. And I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired hands.'" So he got up and he came to his father. He went on, you know, he made the tricks, the roads, you know, and he came. And while he was, listen to this verse 20. What does that tell you about the father? He left. By the way, there's no statement that when he leaves, the father says, "All right, if you're going to go, don't ever come back. You're leaving with all the money. Get out and don't come back then. If you want to, you know, you're rejecting our way of life. You don't want to live here on the farm, the ranch with us. Then get out and don't come back." And he turns around and he walks in and he'll say, you know, "Well, my son is dead. You can just forget him. You know, if he wants to go, let him go. We won't say anything to him." Nope, he doesn't do that. Rather, what you see in verse 20, while he was still a long way off, you know, you can't identify people at a long way off. You can only identify people in about, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 yards away. I mean, some people can't see. I can't see you more than about, I can't distinguish features. If I don't know who you are and I don't see the basic outline and know you well, I can't distinguish features much more than 100 feet away at all. Not even that. So he got up and he came. And while he was still a long way off, listen to this. Who saw him first? His father saw him. I wonder if that father had just been looking down that road every day. I wonder when he'll come back. I wonder when he'll come back. I'm going to look for him every single day. I'm looking. Never forgot him. I talked to one man who lost his daughter, my good friend, and I said to him years after his daughter, who made it to age 20, died, I said to him, "Do you still think of Rachel?" And he said, "Dave, every day. Every day." So here's the son coming, and what's the father doing? Just as he's done every day, he's looking. And that day he sees. The father saw him and felt compassion, felt this feeling of love and all the things that the child is. You know, if you're a father, and unless you have a child, unless you see that, to see what it is, to feel that same compassion, because when we see our kids, you know, you see grown up, I now know how my father saw me, and I used to kind of wonder, why does he get this mushiness now? You know, why? I'm a young guy, I don't need his mushiness. But when a father sees, he sees you. He doesn't see you today. He doesn't see you as a grown up. He sees you all the way down to that little kid, all the way up. He sees all, he sees that whole history. He sees everything. And so there's this father. He saw him, he felt compassion for him, and he ran. Now the father's running. And embraced him and kissed him. The kid hadn't said anything. The young man hadn't said anything. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against and in your sight." So the young son, he just really didn't understand the father. To ask for all this inheritance right away, I want my inheritance, I'm going to get out of here. He didn't understand his father. He didn't understand the kind of father he had. He did not understand what he was going to do. And he couldn't possibly have appreciated him the way he was until he went out and got in trouble. But the father said to him, remember the son says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come back again. See, it's again getting something back that was lost. Here he was lost and he came back. And he was lost, as it even says in the next verse, he was lost and he has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now the older son, and who is the older son pictured in here? You remember verse 1? All the tax collectors, the sinners, were coming to him to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them the parables. Who was the older son? The obedient son, the good son. The older son was the one in the field. He was out in the field, and he came, and he approached the house, and he heard music and dancing. Why is everybody happy? Why is everybody rejoicing? And he summoned one of the servants and began to inquire, what's going on? All the music, the dancing? Sounds like everybody's having a party. And he said, "Well, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound." He's happy because your brother's here, safe and sound. But he became angry, not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. "Hey, you know, you've done well." And he answered his father. His father's pleading with him. See, he didn't understand. The young man did not understand his father, the young son. That's why he left. Didn't understand what kind of father he had. But the older son didn't understand the father either. He thought the father would be mad at the younger son. He thought that you shouldn't take him back. You shouldn't let him come back. You shouldn't forgive him. He didn't understand the father. He thought it was all about just obedience. That's not what the father wanted from either one of them. He wanted their love. He wanted their trust. And they couldn't give it. The older son, he says, And he began pleading with him. And the older son, what does he say? "Look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. Yet you have never given me so much as a young goat so I might celebrate with my friends." He didn't even give me a little baby goat. You killed the fatted calf for him. You never gave me as much as a baby goat. And when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed and fed the fatted calf for him. You see how we can get very nasty. People can get nasty. You can get blaming. And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that I have is yours. All that's mine is yours. But we have to celebrate. We have to rejoice." Jesus is telling this to the Pharisees. You got to celebrate when people come back. What the Pharisees wanted was punishment, punishment. We punish them. We got to celebrate when they come back. "This brother of yours was dead and has become alive and was lost and he's been found." So the parable of the prodigal son, God allows us to go off into our own world to learn the lessons. God is the good father. God is the God. He's faithful. He's the one in whom we can place our trust. God is faithful. If there's anything about the Bible that says something about God, it is that God can be trusted. God is faithful. And here it is. In Hebrews chapter 6, I'm reading from the King James Version, verse 17. Hebrews 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That's Hebrews 6, 17. Now I'm going to read it in the McDonald's idiomatic translation. It goes like this. In this case, wanting to be all the more convincing to the heirs of the promise, of the irrevocability of his will. Irrevocability of his will. God guaranteed it by an oath. Here it is in the New American Standard Version. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his promise, interposed with an oath. Now, the King James in verse 18 says this, Hebrews 6, verse 18, that by two immutable things, first the promise. You know, if you get a promise from God, that's immutable. I mean, you can go to the bank on a promise from God. And the second then, when he takes the, on top of the promise, he makes an oath on top of that, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Let me read that in the New American Standard, verse 18, Hebrews. In order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that's set before us. The hope set before us. God is trustworthy. God is 100% trustworthy. He does not change. His promises are absolute. The unchangeableness of his promise. And listen to this in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. You remember Jesus said, you know, whoever denies me before men, I'll deny him before the angels in heaven. You know, if you're going to deny, I'll deny. I don't know you. Remember? If, however, we are faithless. Listen to this. Verse 13, 2 Timothy 2. If we are faithless, that is, if we have no trust in God, if we decide we have no trust in God, and the word faith and trust virtually, they mean the same. The faithfulness, the trust in. If we are faithless, that is, we have no trust, he remains faithful, trustworthy. Maybe you won't trust him, but he remains trustworthy. For he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny who he is. He cannot be anything. God, if there's anything about God, it's that God is trustworthy. What does the Bible say? God is the same yesterday, today, forever. You're not that way. You change. You change from time to time. You like somebody one day, and then you don't like them another day. And then one day you're mad, and one day you're nice. And one day you're irritable because, I don't know, you know, your hormones are changing in this, and then, or you're getting older, you're creaking, your bones hurt, you know, you got a backache, you got a headache, and you change. You're just all over the map. God's not. God is the same. His purposes are the same. He changed methods. Yes, he does change methods. But his purposes, his love, his trustworthiness is the same. Today, yesterday, and into the future forever. So God is trustworthy. Now let me ask you this question. If the lack of trust was the root cause of sin, if that's the root cause of sin, the lack of trust, then what's the cure for sin? Isn't it the restoration of trust? Isn't that why we have so much in the New Testament about the word trust, which is translated faith? Isn't that why we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 3? For what does the scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God. Let me put it another way in more modern language, because I don't like that phrase, believed, so much, because in the English, it's like I believed, you know, I kind of believed you, you know. It does not capture it. That's why James tried to explain to, you know, you say you believe, but sometimes the devils believe. The devils believe. The demons believe. You know? Well, they acknowledge that God is there. They believe that, you know, or some people say, well, I believe I'm right. I believe this. I believe that. It's a very shallow kind of statement. Abraham trusted God. How's that sound? And it was counted to him for righteousness. He trusted God 100%. In this blessing, now he says, now I'm going to drop down to verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised? This is Romans 4, verse 9. Or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith, trust, was credited to Abraham as righteousness. If lack of trust brings about sin, then trust is credited as righteousness. You see, when you totally trust God, what are you going to do? You're going to do what he asks you to do. You don't have to worry about people obeying. You have to worry about people trusting. You got a lot of people that obey, you know, they got, and the minute something came up and you know, okay, you got to pay this, you got to do that, you got to do this, you got to march this way, you got to act this way, you got to do these things, you got to keep this, you got to cap that, you got to avoid this, you got to do that, all these do's and don'ts, and they did them. I'm not denigrating that. Obedience is good. But it has to come first from trust. If it's just external obedience, wrote and done, what happens to these people? What happened to so many people that we knew that said they believed? And the minute something happened, they gave it all up. I'm not obeying them. I'm not doing that anymore. I don't trust anything. They don't trust anything. They don't trust anybody. They don't trust God. Trust was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. And the quote, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, is in Genesis chapter 15. I believe it's verse 6. And then later on in chapter 17, he got the covenant of circumcision. So he was credited with righteousness before he was ever circumcised. And Paul's making a very powerful theological argument. Romans 4 and verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by trust while he was still uncircumcised, by faith, by trust, by the fact that he trusted God. Man, you talk about trusting God. At age 75, he gets the promise that you're going to have a baby. I mean, you're going to have a son, and your son is going to be the father of many nations. And I'm going to multiply your seed, Abraham. I'm going to multiply it so much, so big. At age 75, you're waiting for it. At age 85, 10 years go by. You're watching Sarah. Is she? You feel anything different? No. Year after year after year after year. Sarah says, you know, I don't think he means me. I think he means you have somebody like my concubine here, my servant. Go into her. I think that's what God meant. Hey, I'm old. I'm not going to have any babies. Even at age 90, Sarah laughed. And God said, you know, I heard you laugh. You know, is there anything too hard for the eternal? God gave you a promise. God said, I'm going to give you the promise. And trust means I believe that. I believe God's promise. What does all this have to do with you and Passover and Jesus Christ and the cross? We'll talk more about that in our next sermon.